And I turn to Titus chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Well, friends, we're looking tonight at these two verses in Titus, and my subject is adorning the doctrine. As we have it here, adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Well, this is an exhortation now for the servants. There were many servants in the churches in Crete. In fact, throughout the Roman Empire, there were many, many servants. More than half the population were servants. And we could say that there should be servants in the churches. And we it also helps us to understand why in so many books, so many of the letters, there are addresses specifically to the servants. Here we have it in Titus, after the men and women, is a specific exhortation for servants. And then in Ephesians also, after talking about the relationship between husband and wife and between parents and children, then it goes down to servants. Same in Colossians and in Timothy, and also in Peter's first letter, there are specific exhortations for servants. Now, when we think of the word servants here, we have to think of rather the word slaves. Slaves would be a more suitable word. Slaves is the actual word that is used in the Greek. A servant, today especially, in today's world, carries some measure of respectability about it. A servant is somebody, we could say, like a nanny or a butler in a house, somebody who serves other people, or a chauffeur who drives around somebody else. These are servants in the modern day terms. And nothing demeaning in that. It's like another job, it's another role that people play. If you visit Singapore or Hong Kong, it's very common to see many maids there from other countries. They come looking for employment, and they do a good job there. So that's not the idea here, really, for when we talk about servants. And often in the New Testament, it has the idea more of a slave. A slave is quite a demeaning role. A slave is the lowest of the low. How much lower can you get than a slave? You can't go really any lower than that. And that's what in mind here. A slave had a very miserable life in the first century. You were bought probably at a slave market. You were treated like a commodity, like a product. You were bought and you were treated like a commodity and a product when you were got home by your owner. Unless you had a good owner, a good master, and that's possible. There were some good ones. But if you had a brutal one, if you had a horrible, cruel master, well, you were in for a terrible time in that particular home. You had no rights as a slave. You had no protection from the state. Basically, the owner, your master, could do anything he wanted to you and get away with it. That was how lenient towards the owner the law was. So you could expect cruel and harsh treatment. Beatings were not uncommon for these slaves. If you were caught stealing, pilfering stuff from your owners, well, once you were caught, the owners, they would brand you with the letters CF on your forehead. CF being the Latin words, cave, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing this right, but cave furum, which was Latin for beware the thief. So everyone would know that you are a thief. And if you dared to try running away from your master, and you were then subsequently caught, not only would you be branded and your daily tasks made more difficult and arduous for you and grueling, but also if your owner decided, he could even put you to death. He had that right, and no one would say anything about him. That's why we read Philemon, and Philemon is Paul's plea to Philemon for the servant Onesimus. Onesimus had run away. He was a servant of Philemon, and he'd run away. And now Paul is sending him back, and knowing that these particular dangers or troubles could await him. But of course, Philemon is a believing man, and he wouldn't have been so cruel, I'm sure. But still, he may have punished Onesimus. And so Paul appealed on his behalf Onesimus's behalf to Philemon. So it was difficult to be a slave. 60 million, they say, were slaves around that time. So we're not surprised to find that many of them found the Lord, and many of them were found in the churches. Well, slavery, thankfully in this country, is no more. Thankfully, it's a thing of the past, and through the strenuous efforts of such men as William Wilberforce in the early 19th century, well, that was brought to an end. But he had to face a lot of opposition to bring it to an end. For 45 years, he had to labor against legislation and against those who opposed the abolition of the slave trade and of slavery itself. But he continued and persisted with the help also of other people. And thankfully, that was abolished in the early 19th century. But a question may be asked, well, why didn't the apostles deal with it? Why didn't they address the situation? Why didn't they bring in a fight? Why didn't they fight for the abolition of slavery in that first century? Well, it wasn't the right time to do it. The church is in its infancy. The church is just trying to be establish itself. And it would be, if it suddenly decided it's going to rise up against the state and it's going to oppose this which is so commonplace in society and everybody accepted it, well, then the church would be in for an even more difficult time. The church would be looked upon as insurrectionists and troublemakers. And they didn't want to, in that very early stage, to address that issue. They came across as those who are subject to the state, those who are obedient to the state for the sake of the gospel. That would have to be left, the actual addressing of the abolition of the slave trade would have to be left for another time. And we'll come back to this, the exhortations that are given for such slaves in a moment. But before we do that, we'll see as well how those applications for slaves are also principles for employees that we can use for today. But before we do that, I'd just like to look at that phrase that in verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That the slaves were to adorn the doctrine of God their Savior. In other words, they were to wear that doctrine on their sleeves. They were to live out their biblical principles. The principles here are given to them, and they were to live it out to be conspicuous as believers, for it to be seen that they are living by these biblical principles, to clothe their lives with it, to adorn themselves with it. Because by so doing, they would be recommending the gospel to others. By so living out these principles and wearing it on their sleeves so that others could see it and observe, and others would say, these people are different. They're not the same as we are. Their masters would see their behavior. Oh, they're different from the other servants. And the other fellow servants would see the way that they are behaving and say, oh, They're so very different. What is makes them different? Oh, it's the gospel principle, the gospel they've come to believe in, the Savior they've come to trust. That's what's not why they're different. And they would begin to ask questions and to think about it and to say to themselves, well, there must be something in what they believe. And that's the idea here. It's recommending through this adorning to recommend the gospel to others. Of course, it's not only for the slaves, but it's for all believers, whether we're old men, young men, old women, young women, wherever we are, whatever our role in life, whether we're working or retired, it's all the same. We are to practice basically what we believe. We each believer is to adorn himself or herself with the gospel. And verse 5, it was put in a negative way when Paul said it was for the young women that the word of God be not blasphemed. It's the same idea, but it's put in that negative way. So live your life there. It was saying that when people see you, they won't criticize you. Well, here in verse 10, it's put in a positive way. So live your life that people will be drawn to the gospel and that you will be recommending the gospel to others. People, especially today, think pragmatically. They like to think in this pragmatic, practical way. Does it work? Does it work is the question that people often ask. I want to buy something. Does it work? Does it do as it says on the tin? That's what people want to know. Does this anti-aging cream really get rid of wrinkles as it says it does? Will this new diet that everyone is going crazy about, does it actually help people to lose weight? Or is it just another passing fad? Will this medication really improve my health, will it make a difference to my life? Will it bring healing if I take it? Is there any proof? Is there any evidence? What do the reviews say? What are the case studies say? They want evidence to make sure, is it working? This restaurant says it's got the best food in London. Is it true, really true? Well, what do the reviews say? So people want to think on this in this practical way. And we could say that on the tin of Christianity is, what does it say? It says, come to Christ and he will change you. The gospel will transform you. This is what it says on the tin of Christianity. Faith in Christ, well, it'll make a new man out of you. Faith in Christ, it'll make you unselfish. Faith in Christ, it'll make you a humble person. It'll make you a kinder person than you are. It'll make you a trustworthy person. Faith in Christ, it'll make you a generous person. Come to Christ, it will give you peace with God, peace with yourselves. This is what we tell others. It will give you strength in the time of trouble. And in the times of grief, you will have, and sorrow, you will have a place where you can find refuge and comfort and help. This is what the gospel promises to do for you, we say to others. And we tell others from God's word. Well, those who are listening to us are going to ask that question, is it true? Is it really true that the gospel will do this for me? Is it really true that the gospel will so transform and change my life? Does it work? Does it work? Or is it just hearsay? Is it really transforming people? Or is it just propaganda from the church? Is it just Christianity talking above itself to try and promote itself as a better religion than other religions? Or is it really true? Does it really do these things? Is there any proof? Are there any cases? Is there any evidence where this has actually happened? Well, of course, friends, the evidence is you and I, isn't it? The evidence is there. The changed lives of all God's people, our testimony, our proof, our cases to the unbelieving world, it works. It works. God does as he says. Christianity does as it says it does. You and I are living epistles, known and read by all men, Paul said. We are all people see us, and we have a testimony of what God has done. We have a life that backs up that change. We're living out those biblical principles. Well, then people are going, they cannot speak against that testimony. They cannot speak against your experience and what they see in your life. And hopefully people will begin to inquire, why are you different? Why don't you do the same things that other people are doing? How come you're different? How come you're not so crazy about getting a high salary like so many people? You know, why don't you work all the hours, that are available so you can get more overtime and, you know, you can get lots of money? Why are you different? Why do you go to church on Sunday and all these things? People may ask you when they see your life. On the other hand, we have to be careful if we live inconsistent lives, because then we may damage the cause of the gospel. And, you know, unbelievers are quick to criticize us on this, and often labeling believers and the people who go to church as hypocrites. No, and most of the time that's an excuse on their part, because they don't want to consider the things that we're telling them. But sometimes they're right. Sometimes, sadly, they're right, because they've seen things, and we've all met some of these people who've really seen things that people have done to them, or people who they think are Christians have done to them. And so they say, I'm not going to be a Christian. I'm not going to go to church anymore because of what I've seen in other Christians. And it can really turn people away from the Lord. So the question, friends, is, does my life attract or dispel people from the gospel? So one preacher said, either you make men think better of God's truth, or you make them think worse of it. But which one is mine? Do I attract people or dispel people from the gospel? Just this last week when we were at the doors, and one man who came to the door, some of the things that he said to us as we tried to witness to him just caused me and my wife to shudder, because we never heard such vitriol from a person's lips, such language coming out from his lips. Well, you heard a lot of bad things from the world, but the thing that really struck me was, this was a man who had a religion. This was a man who had a professing religion, or cultish kind of religion, I would say more. And yet he was coming out all such foul language that really wanted you to make you just run away from him. But I was thinking as he was talking, well, and I said to him partly, what has your religion done for you? You know, you're speaking like this, and you're coming out with words like this, and obviously it's made no difference the way he's living his life. That if it was a real faith there, it was a real change there, well, it will be seen, isn't it, in the life. Well, friends, we must keep that in mind. And when we see what Paul is saying here, and then we go back to his advice and exhortation for the servants, the slaves, he's saying to them, though you are in this inferior and this lowly and this bound state as slaves, and you have to be subject to this exposed life, and this is your lot from every day of the week, and it's so awful and so terrible, no doubt. However, still, you must maintain your testimony. You must strive to be as good a slave as you can. And he says this here, even though you're not receiving any income from what you do, you must not resort to pilfering. You must not resort to answering back to your master. Your master has so much, you may say, oh, it won't make any difference if I take something from him. That's what the slaves were doing. That's what they offered. When the master was away from home, and, well, they would help themselves to stuff because, well, they didn't have any money coming in for themselves and their families. Well, friends, Paul tells them, this is the kind of behavior you must live up to. Be obedient to your masters. Please them well. Number two, in all things. Thirdly, don't answer back to them. Don't contradict them, that is. Number four, not purloining, not pilfering, not stealing from them. And then fifthly, show all good fidelity. Be a trustworthy slave. Be a servant who is honest and dependable there with your master. And what a difference that would make for them to see such a slave compared to the others who were doing all these things. Now, friends, in these principles here for the slaves are also principles we could apply for ourselves as employees. Though things are not as bad for us, I think no matter what our job in life, things are not as bad for us as it was for these slaves. We have employment rights in our country. We have protection in so many ways and so on. Bosses, we know, can be sometimes very demanding and sometimes overbearing and even may condescend to bullying in some cases. But if they overstep the mark, well, you as an employee, well, you have a right to say something about it. You have a right to report it or to your HR department or something like that if necessary. You have a right to flag these things. Believers are not meant to be doormats, which people can just walk all over. But there may be times when you have to stand up for your rights. But generally speaking, a Christian employee shouldn't be known as a difficult person. He shouldn't be known as a troublemaker or a disagreeable person in terms of his work, an argumentative person. Or he's a person who answers petulantly as well. You can't say anything to him because he always answers back. He's got an attitude problem. Well, that shouldn't be the general case. And that should never be something that should be said to a believer. Boss may not like you because you're a Christian, and that may prejudice him, but in generally speaking, that shouldn't be the case. Employers, also we could say, entrust us with their goods, isn't it? They entrust us maybe with the laptops to work with, or their products with which to do our work, to carry our work, or our tools. I cannot, as an employee, then take it upon myself, say, well, these things which my employer has given to me, I can take use for my own use, for my own personal use, without permission. For example, if I was working in a print shop, I cannot then say, I'll just take this A4 paper for my own personal use. There's a lot of paper in this print shop. They won't notice. It doesn't really matter. It's only a small thing. Or a care worker in the care home may say, well, I'll just take a few rolls of toilet paper back home because there's so many. Look, the stock room is filled with toilet paper. Who's going to notice? You know, and it saved me a few bob here. You know, times are hard. You know, we can't go down that route. Or I'm filling in my expense form, and I cannot make false and exaggerated claims. Oh, my mileage was actually, 20, 50, 50 miles more. Well, the company is a big company. That's a huge company. They're not going to notice. Well, friends, that's pilfering. That's the same thing. We don't want to go down that line as believers. But we're honest. And that's something that's brought out in that last phrase, showing all good fidelity. Believers are to be employees that are trustworthy employees. Oh, I can trust that man. I can trust that woman. I can give work to them. I can give things to them. And I know that they will use it well. I know they will not abuse the trust that has been given to them. I can give this task to such and such a one, and he will get it done. He won't linger. He won't be lazy about it. He will get it. He will see to it, and he will deal with it. And this is the kind of things that we strive for as believers, even in our workplace. We're working, after all, for the Lord, isn't it? That's what we do. We work for Him. When we apply ourselves to our secular work, we're doing it for Christ. We're doing it for His pleasure, for His glory. We know that His eye is upon us, not only in church when we gather to worship, but in the office, in the van, in the school, in the study. His eye is always upon us. Secular work is not directly spiritual, but it's still just as acceptable as spiritual work is. My work as a pastor and preacher is not more acceptable than what you do in the office or in the study, as a laborer or as an accountant or a housewife. Your work that you do for the Lord is just as acceptable as what I do for Him. So there's this working for the Lord, doing all things as unto Him. Well, let me just close with just a few thoughts about that word servant and slave again, and just remind you of some things. Remember that this word slave was used of Christ. Christ, when He came into the world, it said He made Himself of no reputation and took to Himself the form of a servant. And that's the same word, slave. Christ, the Son of God, coming into this world, and He takes the lowest of the low position as a slave. And then this word slave is often used in the New Testament to designate those who are in full-time ministry. Those who are in full-time ministry are designated servants of Christ. Well, friends, servants, again, slaves. That's not meant to elevate the minister and those in full-time ministry and the pastor. It's not a term that's meant to put them on a pedestal. I think it's become like that today. Oh, the servant of the Lord. Oh, the servant of the Lord is such and such a one. Oh, friends, no. Servants of the Lord just doing the Lord's bidding, that's all. Not to be elevated to a high position, not to distinguish them as a special group apart from other believers. But all believers, aren't we? All believers are considered servants of Christ. All believers are slaves of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Lord took us one step further. He said, I call you not servants, I call you friends. Because I'm telling you things I only tell to my friends. I'm revealing things to you. So He elevates us in the sense of to that position of friendship with Him. But we are still His servants. So as His servants, as His slaves, let us do as He bids us. Let us be faithful to Him in our calling, in our vocation in life. Let us not be lazy in our service, whether it's secular work or spiritual work. Let us serve Him with diligence. Let us serve Him with cheerfulness. Also, and in that way, also recommend the gospel to others. And do all these things till He calls you home, and it is said even to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Amen.